We want to continue today our verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Peter as we are both instructed and challenged about living in light of Christ's return. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. In 2005, the southern coastline of the United States experienced one of the five deadliest hurricanes on record. It is known as Hurricane Katrina. Among recorded hurricanes, it was the sixth strongest overall and the third strongest to make landfall. The most severe loss of property and life occurred in New Orleans, Louisiana, which experienced tremendous flooding and damage as the levee system catastrophically failed, resulting in 80% of the city being flooded. By the time that the devastation of Katrina was over, over 1,800 people lost their lives, coupled with property damage estimated, now get this, at $8.2 billion, making it the costliest natural disaster in U.S. history. Did all of this take the residents of Louisiana and Mississippi by total surprise? No, they knew the hurricane was coming, but they did not prepare accordingly. In fact, here are some pictures taken of Hurricane Katrina from the third-story balcony of a college in the city of Bay St. Louis, Mississippi, on the morning of August 29, 2005. They knew Katrina was coming. The pictures are amazing to think of what they beheld with those eyes. A hurricane of catastrophic proportions. A hurricane that was awesome to behold. And a hurricane whose damage would leave, again, the loss of life and property in an amazing way. They knew it was coming. They knew it was just a matter of time. They just didn't know exactly when. The day, the moment that it would all hit. And all the damage that was done. When all was said and done. Now, if you knew that a hurricane like Katrina was coming and could hit any time, would it, should it affect how you think and how you live and how you relate to people? Without question. And in the same way, God is telling you and me today that we should live our lives as believers before the Lord in light of the reality that Jesus Christ is coming again. And it could happen today. In fact, let's begin reading in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In our verse-by-verse study of 1 Peter, the glory of suffering for the Savior, we've noted that Peter here, the apostle, is writing to a group of persecuted believers. They were suffering for Christ's sake. They lived in Asia Minor. Many were displaced. Many had lost a lot of things. But they were willing to suffer for Christ because Christ had suffered for them. And they had come to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And regardless of how difficult a trial and a difficult of situation you may find yourself in today, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, God wants to give you a perspective on your trial. And what He does with these believers is He tells them that your present sufferings and trials need to be viewed in light of God's plan of salvation for you. And we recognize as we think of the plan of salvation that God has provided in His grace all that we need to be saved from the penalty of sin, then from the power of sin, and ultimately from the very presence of sin. We recognize that God's plan of salvation starts with justification, in which He declares righteous a guilty, hopeless, helpless, hell-bound sinner. And how can God do that? Because we are not deserving of His forgiveness. We are not deserving of heaven, for we have all sinned against Him numerous times. And He, being a good God, like a good judge, cannot wink at sin, but must face it in reality. And as a result, if God gave us what we deserved, He would have to separate us from Him for all eternity. And yet we know the good news of the gospel is that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. God who became a man to die and take the punishment for us. He died in our place. He took our penalty. He paid our sin debt in full, past, present, and future. And He's asking us simply to receive that forgiveness now as a gift. Not trying to work for it, not trying to earn it, not trying to make ourselves worthy of it, for we are not and cannot. It is all by grace. It is all through Christ. It is simply by faith in Him alone. And the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we're saved. We're no longer going to hell. We're on our way to heaven. But the moment we put our faith in Christ and the moment we go to heaven usually is separated by minutes or hours or days or months or years, yea, even decades. And thus, the majority of the Bible, as it relates to the New Testament, and it's particularly the epistles, is written to teach us, in light of our salvation, how we should now live. In anticipation of the day that we go home to be with the Lord, either by death or by rapture. And I can't help but think, even in light of what we've been studying on Sundays and Wednesdays over the last few months, we've talked not only about what Christ has done for us on the cross, and we've talked in John 15 about the importance of abiding in Christ in the meantime. But now as we began studying the book of Revelation on Wednesday night, we're studying about what Christ will do in the future. And God wants us to view our trials in light of His plan of salvation for you. For having been saved by the grace of God, God wants you to remember that you have an inheritance in heaven. Undefiled, it fades not away, it's reserved for you there. Your time on earth is limited. And as difficult a trial you might be going through, as difficult a suffering, as hard as it could be, one day it's going to be over. One day you're going home, believer. And in the meantime, God has a plan and His grace is sufficient. He wants to direct you and mature you. And that's what the second section of this epistle is about. How your great salvation and present suffering should result in practical sanctification in your life. Not in order to be saved, but because you've been saved. And thus God wants increasingly in our lives to produce a holiness of life and a quality of life that brings glory to the Savior and blessing to others. And this is not automatic. We must be willing to yield ourselves to the Lord and walk by means of the Spirit, taking in the Word of God in order for this to occur in our life. Now, as it relates specifically to these believers and the trials they were going through, Peter gives them some very practical advice and tells us that your present sufferings or trials need to be responded to with an eternal perspective. And then an appropriate submission and a willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake. And we've studied that in the past in great detail. But beginning in chapter 4 and verse 1, we come to the fourth section of the book, where last Sunday we began looking at how your present sufferings and trials require a mindset that is prepared to suffer for righteousness' sake in doing God's will. For if as a believer, out of gratitude for God's grace, you say in your heart, I want my life to count for Jesus Christ. I want to do the will of God. I want, by the grace of God, now that I'm saved, to live differently than I did before I got saved. And you start to move in that direction, you can anticipate suffering coming your way. You can anticipate people not understanding why you're thinking the way you're thinking. You can anticipate people speaking evil of you even. It comes with the territory. It's par for the course. And therefore, chapter 4, verse 1 tells us, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. A mindset that's willing to suffer in doing the will of God. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In other words, if you're suffering for Christ as a believer, it is because you have now targeted the will of God instead of sin in your life any longer. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. You see, as a believer, you have decisions in which you are making. Who am I going to live for? Am I going to live for the lusts of men, including my own? Or am I going to seek now, as a result of being saved, as a result of having a home in heaven, as a result of what the Lord has done for me, am I going to seek to live now in a way in which I want to do the will of God? Verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime before we were saved in doing the will of the Gentiles, the unsaved. When we walked, here were some of the sins that characterized the readers of this epistle, when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And as I pointed out last Sunday, that the early church was composed of some very outstanding sinners. Look at what they were involved with. And the fact of the matter is, if you weren't raised in a Christian home and you got saved a little later in life, you've got a past too. You've got a lifestyle that characterized you. And some of those sins that were mentioned could very well have been true of you. They certainly were true of me. But you know, God saves you just as you are. You don't have to turn over a new leaf. You don't have to promise Him anything. It's not a matter of you promising God something to be saved. It's God promising you something to be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Salvation isn't a matter of you making a commitment to God. It's God having made a commitment to you. It's not a matter of you giving your life to Christ. It's a matter that Christ gave His life for you. And you are simply willing to take God at His word and trust in Christ and what He's done. And as a result of becoming a new creation in Christ, as a result of having your destiny changed, as a result of now having the Spirit of God indwelling you, God appeals to you in light of His grace and the fact that you've been bought with a price. Therefore, will you not seek to now glorify God in your body and spirit, which are God's? But if indeed you choose to do that, you can expect some suffering. Verse 4. In regard to these, they, the unsaved, the herd you used to run with, think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. And they not only think it strange, they will speak evil of you. You know, like they did to me, hey, Rocky got religion. You know. No, I didn't get religion. I got a Savior. I had religion. Religion is always man's effort to try to get their good to outweigh their bad in order to gain the approbation and approval of God based on what they have done. Now, when I was saved, I didn't get religion, I got a Savior, Jesus Christ. And He not only saved me, He gave me a purpose in my life for the first time that was bigger than me. To live for Him who died for me. And as a result, people don't understand that and they speak evil of you. Oh, you're a Bible thumper. You're a born-againer. You're a whatever. Now, I know that they have many misconceptions about that. But Peter's reminding us here, be prepared. It's going to come. And remember, verse 5, that they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They'll give an account one day. The fact of the matter is this. In many cases, you were just like them, and so was I. And yet God saved us. And God really doesn't want to judge them. He really wants to save them. So should we. That's why verse 6 goes on to say, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are, the idea is now dead, that died, in many cases, for the cause of Christ, that they might be judged according to men, from a human standpoint in the flesh, but they actually live according to God in the Spirit. So the bottom line really isn't what do people think of you. The real issue is what does God think? And what do they think about Jesus Christ? Because what they think about Him will determine where they spend eternity. For no church can save you, including this one. No ritual can get you to heaven. That's why Christ came and He died for all of your sins. For if you could go to heaven by getting baptized, catechized, and confirmed, explain to me why Christ came and died on the cross for you. Then for nothing. But in that He died and He got the job done, there's nothing left to do but to put your faith in Him. And you know, that message is so simple, it's like the zit at the end of our nose. It's right there, we just can't seem to see it, though everyone else can. And so Peter here is saying to these believers, your present suffering or trials require a mindset that is prepared to suffer for righteousness' sake and doing God's will. But that's not all. For in verse 7, he then encourages us to have a mentality that is biblical and prayerful in light of Christ's return. He says in verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Now, the word but could be translated now. Now, the end of all things, and that's emphatic, is literally drawing near. It's drawing near. Now, what does the end of all things mean? Well, that little word end is the Greek word telos. It means the end of a process, the goal being accomplished, the climax to what you were moving toward. In other words, the consummation of all things is drawing near. That climactic day in which all of human history is moving toward is drawing near. And by the way, human history really does have a purpose. You know, the unbeliever basically looks at human history this way. It's just one darn thing after another. There's no necessarily rhyme or reason or purpose or objective or goal or direction or someone really leading human history. And yet we know that history is His story. The God is sovereign. He's leading. It's linear. It's moving in a certain direction. And Peter is saying that the consummation of all things is drawing near. Now that phrase drawing near is a perfect active indicative of engizo. And the idea is this, Rengidzo, drawing near is, it has been drawing near and it continues to draw near to this day. In fact, is it not true that every day brings us closer to Christ coming again? In fact, what event does the end tie into? The second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not the first time in this epistle, nor will it be the last, that Peter refers to the second coming. For go back with me to chapter 1 and verse 7. fact, we'll start in verse 6. In this salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And why is God allowing these trials in your life? That the genuineness or refining of your faith be much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory, catch this, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the revelation of Jesus Christ is referring to His second coming. And we know that the second coming of Christ is in two phases. First, He comes for His church at the rapture, and then He comes with His saints at the second phase, when He comes back to earth. In the first phase, at the rapture, we meet the Lord in the air. In the second phase, He comes back with His saints to the earth to set up His kingdom on earth, its first stage being the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. And since Christ's entry into the human race and His death on the cross and His resurrection, we live in the latter days, and everything is drawing near, moving to that intended end that consummates with the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, what reality and attitude should this promote? The reality is that of the doctrine of imminency. So what does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ can come back at any time. The idea of imminency is that it's like an apple at the end of a table ready to fall off. You just don't know when it will fall. And the fact of the matter is, friends, that Jesus Christ could come back today. There's nothing that needs to be fulfilled before He comes back, except in the timing of God to do this. You see, for those who believe the rapture is in pre-tribulation, they'll have to believe there are certain signs that need to be fulfilled in order for Christ to come back, including Daniel chapter 9, that includes the signing of the peace treaty between Israel and the Antichrist. Thus, instead of looking for Jesus Christ, you're really looking for the Antichrist, because He has to come first then. What a blessed hope, I'm looking for the Antichrist. No, the blessed hope is we're looking for Jesus Christ to come back. And He can come back at any time. That's imminency. And the attitude that this should promote is that of expectancy. That we're expecting Him to come back. We're living our life in light of the fact that we could be part of that rapture generation. And by the way, that's exactly the mindset of the early church and the Apostle Paul. To show you that, go with me if you would to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As we think of the events centered around Christ's return in the first phase of that return, we read in chapter 4 and verse 16, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, the dead in Christ are those who have died before He's come. They're in Christ, church-age believers. Their body is in the ground. Their soul is with the Lord. So their soul comes back with the Lord, but they're awaiting the bodily resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And then catch the next verse, verse 17. "Then we who are alive, Paul anticipated he would be alive when the rapture happens. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up." The Greek word is harpazo. It's where we get the English word harpoon. It means to seize by force and move from one location to another. In this case, from earth to meet the Lord in the air. Now, this is not suggesting we meet the Lord in the air and kind of like a Ferris wheel, we go whoom and come right on back down. Like the post-tribulational rapturist would say, in which they say the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation. You get caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and you're just about to enjoy heaven, and boom, you're coming right down there. But notice, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together, verse 17, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So notice, there was this attitude of expectancy that the Lord could come back at any time, and Paul anticipated he would be part of that raptured generation. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll show you this again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to begin in verse 51. We read, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Now just notice the order, just like at the rapture. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Paul did not think he was going to be among the dead, but among the living. The dead would be resurrected, the living would have their bodies transformed and changed in a glorified state as they're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The Bible not only teaches the doctrine of imminency, but it promotes the attitude of expectancy. That we're to live in light of the fact that Jesus Christ could come back at any time, and we should expect it to occur. We just don't know when. Plus, we are forbidden to date set, like many false religions have done. Now with that in mind, go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. And what do we read in verse 7? "But the end of all things is drawing near. It's at hand. Therefore," here's some application. "Be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Now, interesting enough, sometimes when people start to think about the end is near and the Lord's coming back, they start to get involved in some very foolish, irrational behavior. You know, again, they sell all that they have, they move to some mountain commune. They put on robes of white. They begin to sit cross-legged, chew bird seed, and contemplate infinity. Or look for some spaceship to pick them up or something. I mean, they do some very irrational things. And we're going to see here in 1 Peter, nothing irrational is suggested or instructed at all. In fact, the first thing the Lord appeals to is your thinking. He says in verse 7, as he emphasizes your vertical walk with the Lord, involving, first of all, principled thinking with spiritual priorities. Principled thinking with spiritual priorities. He says, therefore, be serious. Now, the Greek word here means to be principled in your thinking, serious in your purpose, and not dominated by your feelings. Now, this is not to suggest we don't have feelings. It's not to say it's wrong to have feelings. People going through trials and suffering have feelings. There's nothing wrong with having feelings. But he's appealing to our thinking because our feelings can take us in a lot of directions where God wants us to think a certain way in our difficulties. And notice, again, he appeals, first of all, to what are you thinking? Why are you living? Now, as we think of principled thinking and spiritual priorities, which should cause us to want to honor the Lord first and to act according to the Word of God, what again does God appeal to first? Your thinking. And where does this kind of thinking come from? Occupation with the Word of God. You are not going to think correctly in your trials if you do not occupy your mind with the Word of God. You see, God wants to come along in your difficulties, and He wants to show you from His Word the God that He is. He wants to show you what He's provided. He wants to show you how He can lead you. He wants to show you how He can comfort you. He wants to show you that His way is best. In fact, I am convinced, as I was reflecting upon this week, that before I got saved and started to learn the Word of God, that I didn't even know how to think. I thought I was thinking for myself, and really I was just simply Paul parroting the philosophy or thinking of somebody else. It wasn't until I was saved that I had the ability now to start to think with discernment as I started to learn the Word of God and started to view life from God's perspective. And unless you are occupied with the Word of God in your suffering, and unless you're spending time in reading the Word or meditating on the Word or listening to tapes or something, to encourage you to think properly, most likely you won't. And most likely your emotions will run the day. And that is why, in light of the fact that Christ is coming again, God wants us to think principally and realize that only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that God knows my situation. God knows Christ is coming again. The Lord wants me to be occupied with the Word of God so that He can direct me in a way that's honoring to Him. But He mentions the second thing in verse 7 in light of the return of Christ. Therefore, be serious and watchful. Watchful. It speaks of serious thinking and being on the spiritual alert. Watchful. It reminds me of a guard at a prison who's making sure the prisoners don't escape, or a guard at a fort watching for the enemy to come. And in the same way, we are to be on the spiritual alert. We are to remember, the Lord is coming again. And let me ask you, honestly, this past week, did you think at all about that? Did that factor into your thinking at all? That the Lord is coming again? You know, when you realize that, you know, when they saw Katrina coming, they weren't saying, wow, where can I invest my money? And that's not what they were thinking. In fact, as I've said many times, there are two things we have the opportunity to be involved with on a daily basis that will last forever. Everything else is going to burn. It's the Word of God and people. And the Word of God emphasizes our relationship with the Lord. And people are important to us. They're going to go on forever. The question is, are they going to go on forever in heaven, or are they going to go on forever in hell? But it should certainly remind us of what's really important in our lives. If your house was on fire and you had a chance to grab something, what would you grab? You know what is proven to be true in some cases? People grabbing their TV sets. Wow. That's the first thing you should grab, your kids. Your TV set. In fact, you might want to burn it anyhow. Nothing on it anyhow. Be on the alert. Now, why do you think... Oh, by the way, it's used that way in Matthew 24:42 and 26:41. But why is this exhortation needed? You know why? He's telling us to be on the alert because we tend to fall asleep spiritually. We tend to get dull. We tend to get distracted. We tend in our own thinking, kind of like what happened last night when I was preaching at the retreat. There was a gal sitting right in front of me. And I looked at her and she was... So I mentioned her by name as I was preaching. Great illustration. Asked her later if I offended her. She said, no, that was no problem. I don't know if she was honest or not, but But don't we tend to fall asleep spiritually? We get caught up with all these things that we think we got to get done. It's fall. We got to get all this house stuff. We got to do this. We got to do that. Well, you know, it's not that there aren't things to do, but you know what? Jesus is coming again. Have we ever thought about that? Have you ever thought that really matters? The fact is we are really good at collecting stuff. In fact, just move every few years and realize how much stuff you have and how much you collected since the last move when you thought you got rid of stuff and how you found some things you haven't used since your last move. Obviously not needed. You didn't need it at all during the entire time. But we are so good and we get distracted and we get dull. And the fact is we can't keep everything on the launching pad of our thinking. That's why we need to be spending time in the Word of God so the Lord can keep surfacing it. That's why we need fellowship with other believers, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day of Christ approaching. But I find it interesting that verse 7 doesn't end merely with an exhortation to be principled in our thinking, purposeful in our life, and on the spiritual alert. But it ends verse 7 by saying, be serious and watchful in your prayers. It speaks of prayerful communion and dependence on the Lord. It's not a matter of just being principled in your thinking, but in that you're depending and communing with the Lord. In all of this, you're enjoying personal fellowship with the Lord. Now, what does this assume? It assumes that you pray. It assumes that you pray. In fact, if you notice closely in verse 7, the word prayers is what? Singular or plural? It's plural, isn't it? Prayers. Prayers. It assumes that you pray. Now, I know the unsaved offer prayers. But, you know, before I was saved, I don't know if I ever prayed. I said prayers. You know, bless this bunch while they munch their lunch, you know. Amen, Brother Vin, pass the bread and dig in. Father, Son, Holy Ghost, bless the one who eats the most. You know, that kind of stuff. But I don't know if I ever really prayed. You know why? Because I was disconnected. I didn't know the Lord personally. And as a believer, now that I'm saved, the Lord wants to speak to me through His Word, and He allows me the opportunity to respond in prayer that should reflect dependence upon Him and enjoy communion with Him as I'm going through my day. In fact, what does this teach us about the purpose of principled thinking and alertness? The New American Standard translates it, it should be for the purpose of prayer. For the purpose of prayer. You know, what a great privilege it is to cast our care upon the Lord. But you see, it doesn't merely end with the vertical. And responding to the Lord, it then is to overflow in our relationships with others. And that's why verse 8 moves from a mentality that is biblical and prayerful in light of Christ's return to a ministry to others that is practical and spiritually beneficial, motivated by love. In fact, we read in verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. Why? For love will cover a multitude of sins. Now the phrase above all things speaks of priority. And the priority horizontally is for you to have, literally keep on having, a fervent love for one another. But please again note the order of verse 7 and then verse 8. Verse 7 precedes verse 8. He first emphasizes responding to the Lord vertically, followed then by a love for one another horizontally. Now, it is important for us to notice that that word love in verse 8 comes from the Greek word agape. Now, agape was not the only Greek word available to the New Testament writers to be utilized when communicating about love. In fact, there were four words that they could have picked from. One is eros, in which we get the word erotic, which speaks of a sexual kind of love, which, by the way, is not inappropriate or wrong in the context of marriage. The Song of Solomon indicates that. Secondly is the word storge, which speaks of a natural affection, like a mother would have for their child. In fact, you know, from storge, we get the analogy in our culture of who brings the baby, the stork. That's where it comes from, storge, stork. Where it comes from, storge. Thirdly, it's the word philia, or phileo in the verb form. It speaks of a friendship, a fellowship love, involving rapport and compatibility, which is conditional, reciprocal. We could say it's a fellowship kind of love. We have friendship and fellowship with others. But the word that the Spirit of God directed Peter to write here was the word agape, which when used in reference to our relationship to God or His relationship to us and our relationship to others speaks of a sacrificial love for one another. In fact, in seeking to define this kind of agape love in the Christian life, over the years I've developed this definition. It speaks of the mental attitude which chooses to do what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs. Now notice, this kind of love isn't a feeling, though it may affect your feelings. It's an attitude. And it's not only an attitude, it's an attitude which motivates you to then choose to do what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs. The source of agape is the power of the Holy Spirit, according to Galatians 5:22. It's the fruit of the Spirit. We don't have this kind of love. This is the kind of love that does what is best for someone else, even if we don't like them. That is not natural to us. And the standard for agape love is the Word of God. Otherwise, how would we know what is best for another in light of eternity? We wouldn't. We wouldn't know what's best. What we might think is best, what God says is best, may be very different. And that is why the deterrents to agape love are false doctrine and carnality. False doctrine confuses the standard so we don't know what's best. And carnality defuses the power source as we try to crank it out in the flesh if we care at all. Now, how should you and I love? Verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love. Fervent love. Now, the word fervent is a very interesting word. It's used of something you've probably observed if you watched the Olympics, as you saw people running sprints and they took off. And as they were coming to the finish line, they would stretch and strain in order to cross the finish line. And that's exactly the word imagery that's used here of love. Not some passive, oh, I love you. But no, straining every muscle in order to love that person. For the Spirit of God inside of you seeks to give you a mindset and a thinking in which you are concerned about others to the point that you're willing, again, to do what's best for them, even if it means sacrifice. Now keep in mind, these believers were suffering for the Lord. They were rejected by the unsaved. The unsaved were speaking reproachfully for them. And as a result, where are they going to find this kind of love? A sense of belonging and identity. Should it not be among fellow believers? And that is why we're told in verse 8, and above all things have fervent love for one another. Who should you love? One another. Now, this is not to suggest we shouldn't love the unsaved. God hates their sin but loves the sinner, and we should as well, just like God has loved us that way. But in this context, we're to love one another. Now, as you think of the one another's of the Bible, and you probably can't read this well from where you're seated, but there are many one another's that are set forth in the New Testament. But the one that is emphasized over and over again is what our Lord said in John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. That's the one that's emphasized over and over again. How we're to love one another. Now, why should you love one another? We're told specifically here in verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, it's kind of interesting, the word multitude literally means a crowd or a congregation. And I couldn't help but think, in light of the context here, being believer with believer, how love can cover a congregation of sin. Because you know what? That's what we've got. Every one of you are as a sinner, and so am I. And you know, we've all sinned, and it's love that covers it, that hides it, that overlooks it, that treats it in grace. Just like God has treated us. Now, in what ways does love reflect itself practically? Well, the first thing that I noted was in verse 3, remember, that they came from some pretty rugged backgrounds. And if you have people, quote, like that, that come into your church, there are some people say, are we sure we want people like that in our church? And you just like to, you know, kind of wrap them alongside the head and say, who do you think you are? We're all out of the same bolt of cloth. We are all sinners that needed to get saved the same way. And Christ had to die for us just like He had to die for them. Who do you think you are? And love comes along and says, I am so glad you've come to trust Jesus Christ. I'm so glad you know the forgiveness of sin. You're part of the family. You're accepted. Now, it doesn't mean we approve of all sins any more than they should approve of our sin. But there's a difference between acceptance and approval. And God has accepted us on the basis of grace because of what Christ has done. Who are we not to accept fellow believers on the same basis? For love shall cover a multitude of sins. And in doing so, all men shall know that you are my disciples and you have loved one for another. But the fact of the matter is, beyond acceptance, we still all sin, don't we? In fact, if you're part of Duluth Bible Church for any period of time, I guarantee someone will offend you. And you will offend someone else. And just remember, when they offend you, I can't believe they offended me. The fact is, you probably offended five people. You just don't know it. And at times, the leaders may even offend you. Not that we try to. We don't say, now, who haven't I offended lately? You know. But the fact is, we all still offend one another. James 3:2 even tells us that we all offend in word. If anyone doesn't offend in word, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his own body. There are things you're going to say at times that are inappropriate or offensive to someone. Now, if you've spoken the truth in love and they're offended, then they have the problem. But many times that isn't the case. And you know what love does? It covers a multitude of sins. It forgives. It forgives. It lets it go. It says, I'm going to overlook that. Boy, love is important, isn't it? Because the fact of the matter is, we're all like porcupines in here. And we rub up against each other and our quills are hitting each other. And we need the Spirit of God to be an oil that would lather us so as to not offend one another. Or when we offend, to overlook. And to forgive one another, like God has forgiven us. I have a lot more to say about that, but we will wait till next time. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your grace. And Father, we know that you have been magnanimous and so generous in how you have shown us grace. And while you've hated our sin, you've loved the sinner. And you were willing to send your Son to pay for the sin so that it could be forgiven. And we know if you have loved us in this way and you have forgiven us on the basis of grace, who are we not to love others and to forgive others as you have forgiven us? And Father, I pray that as people get saved or people come out here and hear the Word of God, that not only would sound doctrine be taught, not only would the imminency of Christ burn in our hearts with an expectancy that He's coming again, may not only the love of Christ compel us to want to live for Him, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, may we love one another and even mature in our love so that it can find expression in wise ways that minister effectively to others. We know that one of the ways that love is expressed is in covering. Not broadcasting, but covering a multitude of sins. And so we pray, Father, that that would be true of us in an increasing way, individually and as a church. And Father, should anyone be here today who's never, ever known the forgiveness of their own sins, we know they cannot forgive others like they've been forgiven because that hasn't happened yet. And we pray they would realize that today that you do love them, that Jesus Christ died for them and paid for their sins and rose again to give them eternal life and forgiveness and a home in heaven as a gift. And all they must do to obtain that gift, put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, believing He died for their sins and rose again, and that He got the job done. And so, Father, we thank You for how Your Word has challenged us, instructed us, convicted us, and comforted us this very day. In Jesus' name we pray.